Today we are commencing with the 10th chapter in the book of Nehemiah. The chapter title is The Promises Legalized. In the introduction, I want to give you a brief chronology of the revival. It is the 7th month. On the first day of the month, they met before the water gate for the reading of the Word of God from early in the morning, perhaps as early as 6 o'clock in the morning until noon. Nehemiah has read from the Old Testament scriptures. 13 Levites have moved throughout the congregation to give the interpretation and to make the people understand what the law was saying. On the second day of the month, the leaders of the people have requested another meeting with Ezra that they might have a closer look, an in-depth look into the law. On that first day, they had seen paragraphs and chapters, but now they want to see sentences and clauses and phrases and words. And the law of God has had a profound effect upon the congregation of Israel. It has smitten them with conviction as it has reminded them of their failures, their transgressions, their disobedience, their sin. Now, every day there has been a Bible conference of some sort going on for 24 days. On the 24th day of this 7th month, the Levites have led the people in praying to God and in praising God. We looked at that in chapter 9 last month. And in this prayer, they have recounted the goodness of God on behalf of the Israelites. And they have also recounted Israel's repeated disobedience and transgression. They have confessed their sins. And at the close of chapter 9, they have said, "We are entering into a covenant with you, Lord, to get our act together. We have confessed our sins. We have acknowledged your goodness. We've even acknowledged that you have been just in all of the punishment that you have brought upon us. And now we are going to sign a contract, and we're going to state in the contract what we intend to do to rectify this situation." Now that brings us to our current chapter, chapter 10, The Promises Legalized. Now, Warren Wiersbe has called this chapter "After You Say Amen." Charles Swindoll calls this chapter "Documenting Your Priorities." Cyril Barbara calls the chapter "Tangible Results." Many of the scholars have said the chapter could easily be called "New Beginning." Someone has said that the Christian life is just a series of new beginnings. In chapter 10, we have one of those new beginnings. We're going to see what the people are going to do now that they've heard the word, now that they have repented, confessed their sins. We're going to see the tangible commitments that they're going to make. And the contrast should be obvious to you now. So often, the people of God, the church of the Lord, will have a revival, and there will be a stirring, there will be a going in the tops of the mulberry bushes, and things will happen, and people will pray, and people will make commitments. And then a week later, a month later, there are no tangible results of the revival. But we're going to see tangible results of this meeting today. Now, I've divided the chapter under the two obvious divisions. In verses 1 through 28, we're going to see the public affirmation of the contract. And then in verses 29 through 39, we're going to look at the particular aspects of the contract. I want you to see three things under the first heading, the public affirmation. I want you to see who signed. I want you to see who didn't sign. And I want you to see why. Is that simple enough for you now? No one ever accused me of having profound, complicated outlines. We're going to see who signed, who didn't sign, and why. Now, we can categorize those who signed into four groups. In verse 1, we find the civil leaders signing. Look at it with me. Now, those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah. Now, it's Zidkijah in the King James Version. Most of the scholars agree this is Zedekiah. Now, you know that I'm not a Bible scholar, never pretended to be, but the scholars say that because there is the conjunction between Nehemiah and Zedekiah, that these two should be taken together. Zedekiah probably being Nehemiah's secretary. And it was quite customary in those days when a high official attached his signature or seal to a document that his secretary also affixed his name. And so they grouped these two together. Then the second group is the priest. This is verses 2 through 8. If you take Zedekiah with the civil leaders, that leaves 21 priests whose names are mentioned. Then in verses 9 through 13, there are 17 Levites mentioned. And then in verses 14 through 27, he lists the names of the chiefs of the people, or leaders of the people. Now, let me just say about those who signed. Nehemiah signed first. That's the way it ought to be. Leaders ought to be out front. They ought to be the first to affix their name and their commitment publicly to renewal and revival and to religious things. Nehemiah, as you remember, had dropped into the background in chapter 8. Ezra, the pastor leader, had come to the forefront. But now, when they're going to sign the contract, Nehemiah is first. I like that. And the priest, not all of them are mentioned. Ezra's name is not mentioned, probably because many of these names of the priests and Levites are not only names of individuals, but names of heads of families, and his name would come under one of those. And the chiefs of the people. It is difficult to have a national, community-wide revival without the upfront commitment of those in places of leadership. Now let me say something about those who didn't sign. Verse 28 indicates that there were many others who were in agreement with the contract, who were cognizant of all of its various parts, but yet didn't sign. Verse 28 says, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters." Now notice this phrase. "Everyone having knowledge and having understanding." Now, there was this larger segment of the population that did not sign, but they were in total agreement with the items in the contract. It says even the children who had the capacity to understand, they were in agreement. This wasn't something that the leaders got together at a convention and drummed up. This was unilateral across the board with the whole congregation. Matthew Henry has many interesting remarks to make about the children. The thrust of his statements are that as soon as children are able, with enough intelligence, they ought to be taught, they ought to comprehend, and they ought to obey religious principles. That's why we have nursery in Baptist churches. That's why we have preschool departments. And I wish you could see, some of you who've never taken the opportunity to visit a preschool class in some of our churches here in the county, and see what toddlers are not only being taught but are learning, so that when they become get into the children's departments, they comprehend much about our religion and often come to know our Lord in those days. Now let me say something about why they signed this public contract. We have a notable example of such a thing in recent days. Did you remember the Republican contract with America? Now, this is not a partisan statement at all. Just Miller's observations now. When the Republicans stated publicly in written form what they were about and what they would do and fixed their names to it, many of the analysts think that had much to do with the result of the election. Regardless of whether you're Republican or Democrat, I think all of us can appreciate knowing where our leaders are. Now, that's not uncommon or an aberrant thing to do in church life. We have a contract. We have a covenant in Baptist church life where when people are saved and join our church, they make a covenantal agreement that they are going to do certain things. Now, often people just tend to be more committed to doing what they say if they go to the trouble and get their necks on the line with a signed document. Yeah, folk who raise money, Jimmy Garrison and myself have been involved in fundraising through the years for colleges here in Arkansas and other items. And when folk tell you, well, I like what you're doing and I'm 100% behind you, and boy, we're going to support you. You can count on us. Well, sometimes you can, and a lot of times you can't. But when you explain to folks what you're doing, and you give them a commitment card, and you ask them to go home and pray about it, and think about it, and return that card to you, and they return a card to you saying, I'm going to give $1,000 over the next 12 months, and I'm going to give it in 10 increments of $100 each. Statistics show that you're going to get more money more consistently from those people who make that kind of a commitment. Now, let me ask you this. Why shouldn't these people, at this particular epoch, when they have returned to Jerusalem, they have rebuilt the walls, they have had this spiritual renewal, they know wherein they have erred, they know the mistakes they've made, they know the law of God, why shouldn't they, as a community, as a nation, say, Lord, we are going to do these things, and just to show you how serious we are about it, we're going to sign our names and put our seal to this public document. I like that, don't you? Now, don't ask me a lot of technical questions about whether Christians ought to make covenants today. I think you can go overboard at this point, okay? Why do the Lord's people tend to be people of extremes, reckon? You know, there's some middle ground here, and we ought to be able on occasions to make covenants and even sign them. But we ought not feel like we've got to make a covenant about everything that comes down the pike. All right. Now let's go to the heart of this chapter today and look at the particular aspects of the contract. Now, to try to give you a nail to hang these various ideas on, I've come up with five things. First, they made a commitment regarding the Scriptures, regarding the Bible. Listen to it, verse 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and statutes. Now, if you're going to make a new beginning, here's where you start. You start with a commitment to the authority of Holy Scripture. The authority of Scripture is the basis for all that we do in our Christian life. When we look at these other items, when we see their relationship to their brethren, when we see their relationship to the church or to the temple, when we see their statement regarding not giving their daughters to the heathen to be their wives, beloved, all of that is based upon their clear understanding of the law of God. And I am telling you, it is important in our day what we believe about the Bible. It is our authority for faith and practice. Southern Baptists in the last 15 years have engaged in a tremendous debate regarding the authority of Scripture, regarding the nature of the Bible. And the reason we have done that is because we are firmly convinced that the only authority we have for church life is found in the Word of God. If we lose that, then you have a Heinz 57 variety. Then you have every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. So, right up front, they say, we are making a written contract to do whatever the Lord says do in His Word. Now, let me ask you something today. Do you have that kind of personal upfront commitment to the Word of God? I mean, when you read the Bible and you see its principles and its precepts, do you bow your head and heart and say, Lord, I believe that what You've said here today, You've said it to me. I believe it is binding, Lord, upon my heart and upon my life. And I bow before You and submit myself to Your authority. You know why I pay taxes? Not because I want to. It's not even because I'm afraid of the IRS. I'm not nearly as concerned about the IRS as some of my friends are. I believe I could probably figure out a way to beat the IRS if I wanted to. But you know why I pay taxes? I pay taxes because I live under the authority of the Word of God. I'll tell you, I can understand sometimes why the heathen don't pay their taxes. But I pay my taxes because of the authority of Scriptures. You understand that? Everything we do in our lives, we ought to do it because of the authority of Scripture. That's the reason I deer hunt. The Scriptures say that all meats are made to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And I know the truth and believe it. So I deer hunt. An upfront commitment to the Bible. Now, they make some statements regarding the brethren. They clave under their brethren in verse 29. They saw the example of Nehemiah and Zedekiah. They saw those 21 priests, those 17 Levites, those 44 leaders of families in Israel, affix their names, and they said, we are in agreement with our brethren. We join hand and heart with them in this matter. And I want to tell you something, beloved. It is good and it is sweet when brethren dwell together in unity. And you know what they had done? They had separated themselves from the heathen. And they were cleaving to each other under these same ideals and with these same commitments. Now, I mentioned earlier about the example of Nehemiah. What do you suppose might have happened in this case had some of the leaders, civil leaders, priests and Levites and family heads, had not been committed to the revival and to the contract? You and I will never know until eternity the impact of our example upon other people. That's why it is profoundly important in the family of God, in the church of God, that we be committed to each other and to the principles of Holy Scripture. Now notice a third item. Notice their contract as it regards brides and bridegrooms. Look at verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now, I have mentioned this before in monthly manna Bible study sessions. God's rule and God's reasons. God's rule is this, Deuteronomy chapter 7. When you enter into the land of Canaan, do not give your daughters to the inhabitants of the land to be their wives, and do not take their daughters for your sons to be their wives. That was God's rule for Israel. And God's reasons are these. For they, that is, the unbeliever, will turn your heart away from the Lord your God. Now, that same rule and reason is carried over into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says it like this, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he says, because there is no concord, there is no fellowship between Christ and the devil, between light and darkness. And so we have God's rule and God's reason consistent in both testaments. Now think with me for a moment in a practical way. An Israelite is to be identified with the people of God. He has this set of principles that he is to live by. He has these ordinances that he is to keep. And he marries an unbeliever. He marries a Canaanite, a Hittite, an unbeliever, one who is an idolater. And at first he says, I'm going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world and a savor of life unto life. And I'm going to influence her for Jehovah. Well, he works at it really hard for a while. And then she says, well, you know, I'm just not into that Jehovah stuff. Penny ante rules that you live by, I could care less about that. It makes no sense to me. But he hangs tough. I mean, he's tenacious. He just got a bulldog grip on things, and he's not going to let go. But, you know, she is his wife. And affection has a lot to do with a marriage relationship. Have y'all ever noticed that? You ever notice sometimes you'll do things You'll say things and do things when your wife's being sweet and affectionate and that you wouldn't do any other time, even under any circumstances. And so here's this Jew and here's this idolatrous woman, and the first thing you know, he says, if you just got to have that fetish, that idol, well, keep it in your room. Don't bring that out, and I want the children seeing it. And you see the line I'm following. The first thing you know, he begins to tolerate some of that and to compromise some of that. And the first thing you know, you can't tell any difference between himself and his unbelieving wife. He'd be unclean. Wouldn't be able to participate in many of the ordinances. His children would be torn. In fact, we're going to find this in the last chapter of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah charges them and says that some of these kids, they don't know whether to speak the Jewish language or to speak the language of the Samaritans, see. And what does that do in a mixed marriage for children? Well, to say the least, beloved, it sets contrasting examples before them. And so the Lord has convicted them of that. They've read the Word. Why do you suppose they're under conviction about this? Nehemiah or Ezra and the Levites had been reading the Word of God. And the Word of God had pricked their conscience and smitten them with the condemnation. And they've repented. And now they're saying publicly, we are not going to give our daughters to the heathen or take their daughters for ourselves. Now, let me say this to you who, for whatever reasons, are in a marriage where one of you is a believer and the other is not. I don't think, according to the New Testament, that you ought to go out and get a divorce. And those who say you ought to simply ought to go back and read the Scriptures again. Paul gives specific guidelines for a believer married to a non-believer. He talks to the women about how that with their godly manner of living can influence their husbands for Jesus and vice versa. And so that ought to be our pattern. And we ought not to condemn a person who, after these years, is married to an unbeliever. But here's what we ought to do. We ought to keep it ever before families and before children that God's rule is a believer should not marry an unbeliever. And the reasons are they'll end up compromising their moral and spiritual convictions. We ought not be ashamed to do that. We ought not be intimidated to do it. And we ought to do it regularly. Everybody see that? Now nod your head up and down like this, or I'm going to repeat every word of that. All right. Now let's go to D, the business. They make some commitments regarding their business affairs. Verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, in this contract, they say, we are not going to be open for business on the Sabbath day. When the Samaritans and their other neighbors come over the hill with their wares, not only are we not going to sell our wares, we're not going to buy any of theirs either. And Nehemiah, in the close of this book, is going to get somewhat exercised with the brethren because they they fall back into this pattern, even after making this public contract, and they do business on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah deals with the heathen. He says, don't let me catch you back out here anymore. And you know what he says? Now, this is the preacher talk. He says, I'll whip you if you come back here. I'll pluck your beard out. Do you get my drift? See? No more of this on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And the Jews often added so many little regulations about the Sabbath day till they rendered the Sabbath day a farce. Couldn't walk more than a mile, couldn't build a fire, couldn't do this, couldn't do that, which the Lord never intended. But many of these traditions after their own heart. Now, how does that apply to us and the Lord's day today? I want to tell you, beloved, the principle is this. There ought to be one day in the week. It's the Lord's day. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. God's people ought to set that day aside for worship of the Lord God. Public, corporate worship. And they ought to spend some time in rest and relaxation, privately thinking upon the things of the Lord. That is clearly the reason God established the Sabbath in the Old Testament and the Lord's Day in the New Testament. Now, Matthew Henry says this. He says, when you forsake the worship of God, you forsake God. Now, beloved, I'm not saying you can't be saved and you can't go to heaven when you die if you're not in Sunday school and church at least 50 weeks out of the year. I didn't say that. But I'm telling you this. There's something bad, wrong in a person's spiritual life when they do not regularly seek to worship with the family of God in the church. Does that make any sense to you? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Have you ever noticed how that God's people don't get into trouble most of the time for big things? They get into trouble over the little things, neglect of the elementary ABC aspects of the Christian life. Now, in regard to the Sabbath, they are going to let every seventh year, let the land rest. And then after seven of these Sabbaths, they are going to have a year of Jubilee. They're going to trust God for 3 years of provision. Hallelujah. Now let's talk about the building. In verses 32 through 39, they make a public commitment regarding the temple tax. They're going to give a third of a shekel annually to help keep up the work of the temple for the sacrifices and for other needed items. And in verse 34, they make a public commitment that they're going to bring wood for the burnt offering, for the altar. The fire was never to go out, and that required a lot of wood, and wood was a precious commodity in that area. And as Ms. Basden just said, it still is. And here's how they're going to do it. Look at verse 34. And we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Now, have you ever heard this statement? What's everybody's business is nobody's business. Now think about that for a moment. Now, we could learn a lesson here in Baptist church life. They didn't say, now, we want all of y'all to participate in bringing wood in. Now, you can't give big bucks, or you can't build a new wing on at the church, or give an organ or this or that, but everybody can bring wood, so we want you to pray about it, and we want everybody to bring wood. Now, folks, that sounds very noble. And the motive behind that approach may be very, very pure. But I want to tell you what that'll do in the average Baptist church. That won't get a lot of wood. But here's what they did. They divided the thing up. And they said, now, on a certain day, you are to bring wood. And on day two, you are to bring wood. They made assignments, and they figured it out, how much was needed, who would bring it, and they saw to it that the wood was there. That's how you get things done when you have a project. I just thought I'd throw that in for whatever. That's church. That's Miller on church administration. Now, they made a commitment regarding the first fruits in verses 35 through 37. They're going to redeem the firstborn son, the firstborn of their cattle. They pay a price. The priests use this money. They're going to bring the first fruits of their crops and of the land. And then they make a commitment regarding tithes. Annually, they're going to give a tithe of the increase of their land, a tenth. That's what a tithe means, a tenth. And when they'd bring the tenth to the Levites would then give a tenth of the tithes to the priest to meet their needs. Now, all of you folks tithe, don't you? Hallelujah. I didn't think there'd be a one in a group like this who is not committed to the biblical principle of proportionate percentage giving. You know how the New Testament states it. He states, I don't mean that some be burdened and others be eased, but that there be an equality among you. Now, folks, if some of you can give $1,000 a week and others can only give $10 a week, that's not equality based on the amount. He's obviously talking about proportionate percentage giving. You know what the rules to be? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. I want to tell you, one of the greatest joys of my life has been learning to give and to give generously after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe one of these days, the Lord will give me liberty just to take an entire session here and give you a testimony about how God has worked in my life from the day I was saved as a 16-year-old boy to this present time in the area of stewardship. I want to tell you, it's a joy to trust Jesus, to know him as Jehovah Jireh, our source, our sufficiency, and our provider. And when you come to know him in that relationship and follow him, trusting him, giving as he gives, I want to tell you, that's the most exhilarating kind of life you can ever live. Well, God bless you, dear folks. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful in my heart for your word. And Lord, I thank you because your word is so often just practical stuff that we can easily see and understand. Lord, help us to have a new beginning today to serve you in all of these areas that have been brought to our attention. In Jesus' name, amen.